12. And with the Lord's help, we will finish these verses this morning from verses 36 to verse 43. Let me pray before we read God's word. Father, what a gift lies open before us this morning, the revelation of your Son Jesus in the written word. This is not a book written by a man, and it is a book that cannot be fully interpreted by a man, but it is a spiritual book filled with spiritual truths and therefore must be accompanied and interpreted by your Spirit, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Lord, our minds are carnal, set on the things of the world, and we need the Spirit of God to take spiritual truth, feed us with it this morning. So we come to you more dependent upon you to do that for us than perhaps we even realize. So Holy Spirit, I do not ask lightly, but I ask. Preach a better sermon than any man could preach. Reach to places that no man can go. And do what no man can do. Because you are the author, you're the preacher of your own word. We know it doesn't return void. Use it for your purposes, O Lord. Father, glorify yourself through your Son by the ministry of your Spirit now in your word. Amen. Let's read John 12, 36 through 43. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their heart, their eyes, and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This morning we pick up in verse 39 and 40. All in the context of verse 41, that Isaiah says the things that he said because he had seen the glory of the Lord. Here, specifically referring to Jesus in a prophetic, forward-looking way. That they could not believe. They could not believe. Because Isaiah said they could not believe. His commission in verse 40 is recorded, quoting from Isaiah 6, verse 10. "This is the word of the Lord, that you will go and preach, but I will blind their eyes and harden their heart so that they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." And those are admittedly hard words. Difficult words. But I want to go back as we launch into this very hard and difficult verse and remind you that we have been warned it was coming. John 1, as John begins this glorious gospel, this glorious record of Jesus and his life and ministry, The first 18 verses, you'll remember, of chapter 1 are a prologue or a roadmap that really charts the course for the entirety of John's gospel. It all falls in line with and in order with those first 18 verses. And we're told in John 1, verse 10 and 11, that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, meaning the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. His own people reject him. And then in John 3, verses 5 through 7, Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He has a physical birth, water, and a spiritual birth by the Spirit. He doesn't enter into the kingdom of God. And that is the crux of the matter, that you are born of the Spirit, birthed by the Spirit, not yourself. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed then that I said to you, you must be born from above. Anothen, that's the Greek word, born from above, birthed by an outside source. That must happen to you, otherwise there is no birth. No man births himself. And then again in John 9, verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see, or at least think they see, may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Remember, I said I came to make blind eyes see. And you're saying, "Well, we're not blind, right?" It's proof you are blind. As John moves forward here in John chapter 12, the camera lens begins to turn and the picture becomes sharper, more crisp, more clear. And there is an explanation. The question has been all along, right, in these last couple of weeks, how is it that there are so many who are not believing in spite of all the sermons, and in spite of all the signs, the great signs? Some have interpreted that Greek word to mean. How can there be such unbelief? The dilemma and the question. And in verse 39, John says, they cannot believe. They cannot believe. Why is there so much unbelief? They cannot believe. And that is our task this morning, to uncover why it is that they cannot believe. Murray Harris says in his commentary that we should interpret it as "for this reason" in verse 39. For this reason, namely because of what verse 40 says, this is why they do not believe. Again, John quoting from the authority of Scripture in Isaiah 6:10, it is God, listen, it is God who has hardened and blinded them in unbelief. It's not that Jesus' signs weren't good enough. It's not that his sermons were not clear enough. It is that God has blinded them. God has judicially hardened them so that they cannot believe. Can hard words. But before we begin blaming God and justifying them, we need to remember one thing. They're not seeking to believe. Our emotional response to that truth that God has done this thing, it is a hard truth. Yes, brothers and sisters. Hard indeed. But our emotional response is one that is rooted in an assumption that they wanted to believe. No, no, no. They have no such desire to believe. This is key. This is key. They have rejected. And are you ready? They have not rejected simply a message. They have rejected the Messiah. That is critical. You can come and say, well, you know, I liked all of his sermons, but that one. That's to reject a message. They have rejected the man. They have wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They have called him one who is possessed by demons. They have called him one who was a liar. They have called him one who was a charlatan, a false teacher, a blasphemer, one worthy of death. They have not just rejected the message. They don't want the man. In fact, time and time again throughout John's gospel, they have sought to kill the man. And Jesus slips away because his hour had not yet come. Time and time again, but in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, now the hour has come, and there will be glory in the hour. It is time for the Son of Man to be glorified among people who not only don't want the message, they don't want me. And so before our emotional response says, that's not fair, how could God harden them? These poor people, they want Jesus. No, they don't. And they have a track record to prove it. They are not innocent people without evidence. They have the evidence. They are not poor, helpless, searching people standing outside the door of the ark and knocking, let us in. They want to burn the ark down. Not only are they guilty in terms of their rejection of Jesus himself, they are guilty in pilfering and doing away with their entire past. So we look at this and we say, well, they rejected Jesus. No, no, it's bigger than that. It's worse than that. They have rejected the law of God, which they all knew by heart. They have rejected their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who looked to Jesus in faith, Genesis 15, 6. And God credits them with righteousness because they believed him. They've rejected the law. They've rejected the fathers. They've rejected the covenants that God made with Abraham, with Noah, with Moses, with David, that prophesied that Jesus would come. Jesus meets all the criteria. They reject the covenants. They reject the prophets who have foretold of Jesus like Isaiah did, like Jeremiah did. They have rejected the true meaning of temple sacrifice and temple worship. Every possible advantage God gave them to prepare them to receive Jesus, they throw it away because they reject him. He's the one it all points to. And they have done away with all of it. They have refused. Plummer says in his commentary, I will not has now led to, I cannot believe. They have hardened themselves in unbelief. God has hardened them. Yes, it is true. But how has he hardened them? By the agency and by the means of their own. Are you ready? This is going to be hard. He has done it by means of their own unregenerate free will. This is what they've chosen. And what God allows, what God gives them in the way of a free will, as men have been given, now plagued by the fall, this is where it leads. It leads to this sort of unbelief. And the more unbelief there is, the harder you become. That is every single one of us, unless God intervenes. Unless God intervenes. If you are here this morning and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because at some point in your life, God intervened. It's not because you got smarter. It's not because you finally heard the right preacher or the right podcast or read the right book. It's because God himself, in all of his mercy and grace, said, no more. You're mine. And grants to us a heart to believe. God has used their fallen free will in rebellion, creating in themselves further hardening, and he has hardened them by that. And it's not a surprise. John says, this is what Isaiah said would happen. Look at verse 39. Isaiah said it. Isaiah said you would do this. You've probably lived long enough to have some experience where someone warned you about someone else, and then you go and they do that, and you said, they told me they would do that. John, as it were, is saying, Isaiah said this would happen, and it has. Again, verse 40 picks up Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. The third, this still blows my mind. I know maybe I've got a peanut mind, because I've said it to you so many times over the previous weeks. It blows my mind that this is the third most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. And that's direct quotes, not even allusions, as we'll see in a moment. What did Isaiah receive from the Lord? Here's what the Lord God himself tells Isaiah. Go and tell this people, keep listening, but do not perceive. Keep looking, but do not understand. Isaiah, render their hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Isaiah, you have one job as a preacher. No, listen, I never heard this in seminary. You are to go and you are to preach for one purpose, Isaiah. Deafen the ear, blind the eye, and dull the heart. That's what you're to do, Isaiah. That's your task. There's no seminary in the world that would advertise that way. We train preachers to dull the heart, blind the eyes, and deafen the ears. And yet that is the commission that Almighty God gives to Isaiah and by extension to Jesus himself. I thought Jesus came to bring everybody in. No, Jesus came to be faithful to his Father. And that begins with the message that Isaiah had been explicitly given. In fact, when we go to the parables throughout the Gospels, Jesus essentially, as it were, is saying, I've come to continue what Isaiah started. We read this in Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, does this sound familiar? While seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus just says, in some of the most popular sermons that I've ever preached, I had one purpose, and that was to continue the legacy of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Mark 4, 10, he says the same thing. As soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. Verse 11, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may not see and perceive, and while hearing, they may not hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. This is hard to hear. It's a very, very difficult message to hear, let alone preach. It seems that God sent Isaiah and God sends his own son on the most unfruitful ministry, the most unfruitful missions trip ever given. But was it? That's a question we need to ask. Was it an unfruitful mission? D.A. Carson and G.K. Buell write this, just as an obedient response by a receptive audience is success, so also is a rejection of the prophetic message with resulting judgment. If success is understood as fulfillment of God's purposes, whatever they may be, in and through his spokesperson. Listen, if that's what God intended and Isaiah was faithful and did it, then Isaiah was not unfruitful. If this was God's design through Jesus and Jesus did it, Jesus was not unfruitful. Jesus was faithful. Isaiah was faithful. John the Baptist was faithful. What's the goal? What is the goal in all of this? Well, the goal comes in chapter 12, verse 23. Go back to it. I quoted it a moment ago, but I want you to see it so that you are convinced for yourself from God's word, not from me, but from God's word. Look at chapter 12, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is glorified, and there is massive unbelief in the nation of Israel. There is wholesale rejection of the Messiah. That's how Jesus is glorified. And to make the point even clearer, we find John reminding us in verse 41 that Isaiah said the things that not only he did, but that Jesus would continue because he saw the glory of Christ. Him referring to Jesus. A glorified Savior. That's what the world needs to see. And so whether it is salvation, or whether it is judgment, one thing is clear here. Jesus is being glorified. And what we need is a glorified Savior. Now let me ask you a question. Who best determines how God is glorified? Him or me? I don't even want to begin to play that game. Because even my definition of how God is most glorified would be so tainted with sin. Do you realize as a preacher how my definition of Jesus and how he's glorified? What if I say, well, Jesus is glorified when everybody who hears me preach is saved? I could very easily say that out of selfish ambition and pride to want to boast in what a great preacher I am. I dare not presume upon God to say how it is that God has determined he would be glorified. I only know that he is being glorified. Isaiah said it and Jesus says it. Outside of what God reveals is, no matter how hard the truth, brothers and sisters, and this is where we need to bow the knee, bring ourselves under the word of God in submission to the word of God. Outside of what God reveals, we cannot know what best glorifies God. I don't have his mind. I certainly don't have his character. In all of his perfections, it may appear to be unfruitful to us in terms of the quantity, the number of conversions that we would like to see. After all, we define evangelical success so oftentimes in terms of people like Billy Graham. And how many people pack a stadium, or how many people pack a church, or how, no, that is not at all how God defines faithfulness. That is not at all how God defines, if you will, success, air quotes. So to us it may appear incredibly unfruitful, but it is overwhelmingly fruitful if God's intention is judgment. And sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. God is equally glorified in judgment just as much as he is in salvation. Remember on Wednesday nights, for those of you who have been, and if you don't come on Wednesday nights, I wish you would. And I don't say that just because I want you to stare at my face any longer than you have to on Sundays. But we talked about the simplicity of God. That God is not grace plus mercy plus love plus judgment plus, and that equals God. That's a heresy. God is completely everything all at once, to the maximum extent. And so his judgment, his wrath against sin is part of his fruitfulness in Jesus' ministry. It's part of how it's demonstrated. God is equally glorified when that part of his person is seen as much as the salvation part. And here's the reality for us, brothers and sisters. If judgment is upon us through our own hardened hearts and through the work of God as he hardens others around us, using their own unwillingness to believe to further harden themselves, doesn't it make the reality that any of us believe a miracle? That anyone would believe? We see the road that it goes down with our fallen will, with our fallen predispositions, and God can harden. He can confirm us in that. He can take his hands off and say, if that's what you want, and it appears to be, then have it. Romans 1, God gave them over. God gave them over. Three times, God gave them over. But the fact that we're sitting here this morning in belief is proof God didn't give us over. He pulled us out. He pulled us out of the direction we were going. As Luther referred to himself, I am a brand plucked from the fire. I was in the place I deserved to be. I was wanting to be in that place. And God, by his mercy and grace, pulled me out. Jesus is not unfruitful. Isaiah is not unfruitful. He is doing his act of hardening to exemplify and magnify his grace. What they are experiencing is not cruelty. It is their own wicked heart, their own hardened heart. And yes, their judgment from God because of their unwillingness to believe, no matter how much God had granted to them in terms of law, fathers, prophets, covenants, temples, sacrifices, all of that is lost on them. They don't care. And so their hardening in unbelief is expressed here as though it was God's purpose. Yes, it's the result they hardened themselves and God hardened them, but it is the purpose of God that both be true. F.F. Bruce years ago said this, not one of them was fated to be incapable of belief. Adam and Eve were capable of belief. They chose unbelief. And we are their descendants. We just got everything they gave us. We're just like them. Leon Morris says that he does not mean that the blinding of these people takes place without the will or against the will of these people. So it is with the hardening of their hearts. These people chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. But it was the action of God then in confirming them in that unbelief. What you want, that's what you get. Read Romans 1. It's a tragedy. Absolute tragedy. I want you to hear the Apostle Paul on this matter from Romans 11. Paul speaking of these same people, the nation of Israel, through whom God began his work. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. What are they seeking? To be the people of God. But they're not. Not at all. Paul has just said in Romans 9, not all who are of Israel are Israel. There's a true Israel and there's a false Israel. The true Israel is characterized by faith. How did they come to that faith? Well, in Romans 11, verse 7, we go on and we finish reading this. But those who were chosen obtained it. Israel was seeking what it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest of them, Paul says, were hardened. Verse 8 of Romans 11, God gave them a stupor of... Listen, this is an allusion to not a direct quotation of, so it didn't even count in that statistic I gave you earlier about Isaiah 6:10, but here Isaiah 6:10 in Romans 11:8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. You think Isaiah wasn't fruitful in his ministry? We are talking centuries later, and the preaching of Isaiah was still bearing the fruit that they had a spirit of stupor, blind eyes, and deaf ears. And Paul says it's continued to this very day. It's still bearing the fruit God intended. Is it pleasant fruit? No. Is it fruit we rejoice in the sense that we rejoice that others aren't coming to Christ? No, but one thing you must rejoice in, God fulfills his purposes. That's how powerful the word of the living God is. Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 11. Let their table become a snare. Quoting from David, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. See, what John is recording, what Jesus is doing, is not at all without precedent. And yet God is undeterred in his plan. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has planned. And who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Can anybody take the mighty arm of the Lord that worked all the signs and wonders and turn it back and say, not today, Lord? Leon Morris writes, God's purposes are not frustrated by the... Listen, this is good. If you're going to write down one quote today other than Scripture, write this one down. God's purposes are not frustrated by the opposition of evil people. They are accomplished by it. We look at all the evil around us, all the unbelief around us, and say, man, God has failed. God has been hindered. Oh, no, he's not being even opposed by it. He's not the least bit threatened by it. He's accomplishing his purpose. He magnifies his glory in their reprobation and yet in the salvation of those he pulls out of that heart. You realize that's what makes the new covenant so new? I heard someone explain this week, defending, I think, an indefensible position biblically. And he was describing the new covenant. He says, well, you know, it's more like the maturing of the same covenant, from a puppy dog to a full-grown dog. That's not new. That's not new. Ezekiel 36 says, I'm going to take out a heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a new heart, totally new, what I'm going to do. And so in their reprobation, I'm glorified. In your salvation, by giving you a new heart, one of faith, one of love, one of Godward orientation. In that too, I will be glorified. In both. Augustine wrote, God thus blinds and hardens simply by letting alone and withdrawing his aid. And God can do this by a judgment that is hidden, although not by one that is unrighteous. In other words, the purposes behind it may seem hidden to us. We don't understand it. But know this, it is not an unrighteous one. God works all things righteously. And we're just left speechless here, aren't we? How can these things be? Brothers and sisters, again, they may be hard, but that does not make them untrue. Again, we're prone to ask why. Well, verse 41, Isaiah saw his glory. you have seen his glory. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Same wording as Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6. He saw his glory, but we see it by the merciful work of God in our salvation. We see it as glory, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, leading us to the kindness of the Lord in salvation. These people see God, but they see him as judge, hardening them in unbelief. Unbelief is what it is, because it is the sovereign plan of God to have blinded the eyes of this world, so that when he saves any, it's astounding. It's not just some little thing that happens. The dead were raised. Two weeks from now, we have 9 people who are going to follow the Lord in baptism. 9 miracles that God stepped in and intervened and raised the dead to life. He saved them from certain self-hardening and unbelief. It's a miracle. I want to believe in miracles so bad today. Come watch people be baptized. That's a sign of a miracle. God saved someone who would have hardened themselves against him. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And in the despair of the blindness, we find the beauty of faith when it comes, no matter how small it is. Again, I remind you of the words of Sinclair Ferguson: the smallest, weakest faith still gains the same strong Savior. It's not the size of your faith, the quantity of your faith, the age of your faith. It's the Savior who is the object of your faith that saves you. And there's great hope in that. There's great hope in the blinding and hardening work of God of sinners, because if he can blind them, he can also unblind them. And that's why we're here today. He unblinded us. He gave us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe. No man chooses that path. No one seeks after God. Psalm 14, Romans 3. There are none who seek after God. But thank God we have a God that seeks after us. You realize, loved ones, that the story of the prodigal son is not about the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is about the father who runs to the son. Who, by a very memory of the father brought to the son's mind, causes the son to get up and go home. Because he knows the Father. The Father, even the memory of the Father, is drawing the Son. The Son can't take credit for that. The years of love and care of the Father remind, I need to go home. Oh, that's what God does in salvation. D.A. Carson reminds us that there are no tensions between God's sovereignty in hardening and saving and man's responsibility. There is no contradiction and there is no tension there. Man is still responsible for his own unbelief. And God has not hardened the hearts of people seeking him because no one seeks him. God hasn't been cruel to people who were saying, but we really want you, Jesus. No, what they were saying was, we really want to kill you, Jesus. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each of us to his own way. That's what we all do. And again, all means all. In this case, the second half of that verse is amazing. For though we have all gone away and turned his own way, Yahweh the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. No one seeks after God, and yet even in our not seeking after God, God has provided the way of salvation. There is hope, Carson reminds us, in his sovereignty, because although, again, he hardens some, he softens others. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. You say, that is so unfair and unkind of God. It could have been Jacob and Esau, both I hated. But it's not. Jacob any better than Esau? No, his own name means liar, supplanter. But God loved Jacob. God had a purpose in saving Jacob. God had a purpose in redeeming Jacob for his glory. And ultimately, God brings about his plan. Romans 9:23, he does so to make known the riches of his glory. What glory are we talking about? Back up one verse. If God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. To reject this truth, brothers and sisters, is to be a liar. First of all, a liar about God. We don't want anybody to know God has wrath, that God would do something like this. Let's hide that part of God. That's the part of God that we don't want out at the family reunion. It might embarrass us. But Paul says, what if in the destruction and in the hardening and the plan of God to harden some, what if it magnifies the mercy of God which he prepared beforehand for glory? What if that diamond lays on the black velvet? Doesn't it shine the brighter? Verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. And that's really Romans 9 through 11 in a nutshell. God hardened some so that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. Paul then quotes from Hosea in Romans 9, 25. He also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. You see, to those who are hardened against Jesus, they thought they were automatically in because they had Abraham's DNA. Not true. The true people of God are not those who are descended from Abraham physically. The true people of God are those who are found by faith in the true Israel, Paul will go on to say, who is Jesus. And he says, I'm going to call those who are not my people, my people. How am I going to do that? Because the ones who think they're my people have rejected the message, therefore it will go forth. Isaiah 55:11, my word will not return void. You may reject it, but there are others waiting. Why are they waiting? I've prepared them for this. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah then cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Does this mean Jesus isn't going to save any of these Jewish people who are rejecting him in such unbelief? Nope. It's the remnant that Isaiah prophesied as being 10% in Isaiah 6:13. God will sovereignly save that remnant. What a promise. What a promise both to the Gentile and to the Jews. We all deserve judicial hardening, but what we receive is inexplicable grace. We are not the people of God, but now we are. Well, this can only come from above. John 3:7. You must be born from above. Everything here contributes nothing to that. I harden and I enlighten. I condemn in unbelief and I give faith. I do it all so that I am the one who is glorified in all of it. Now we reach the last verses 42 and 43. Some of you may be saying, it took 3 weeks to get here. Yes, it did. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. And we... Yes! Many of the rulers, they believed in Jesus. See, it wasn't as bad as it sounded. Brothers and sisters, I hate to rain on your parade, but this is not good news. This is actually a warning. And it is a warning against fraudulent faith. There is no faith, and now there is fraudulent faith. The rejection of the first is clear, but what is not as clear is faith that really isn't faith at all. And that perhaps is more damning and damaging. They are claiming Jesus in their heart, but they refuse to confess Jesus before men. They are professing Jesus, but they are not possessing Jesus. We are told many of the rulers believed in Jesus. Among them, we know, were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Now, these two men were not at all in this group in John 42 and 43. How do I know that? Because in John 7, Nicodemus stands up for Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He's unashamed. He may not understand it all, but he's going to defend it all. Joseph of Arimathea, another ruler, probably a member of the Sanhedrin himself, is not ashamed to go and identify with Jesus when he asked for the body of Jesus. That would have been ultimate taboo. Number one, you don't touch a dead body as a Jew. Number two, you certainly don't ask for the body of a man the nation has condemned as a blasphemer. Joseph of Arimathea says, "Give me the body. I'm unashamed." But there are others, unlike Isaiah, who saw the glory of God, these leaders apparently saw more glory in men than they did God. Notice what the text says. Many of the rulers believed in him. They said, yeah, he's right. You know, he's got a point. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Jesus very clearly states, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. These people don't want to confess Jesus. Why? The fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 comes to mind. The fear of man brings a snare that may damn your soul, as it does these people. But who trust in the Lord is exalted, saved, secured. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. This is a call in verses 42 and 43 to full-throated, unashamed faith. Well, you don't understand. They might kill me. So be it. They killed your master. Are you ashamed to be identified with him in that death? Paul, in his own example, rebukes such cowardly and compartmentalized faith in Galatians 1:10 when he is confronting the very people who had rejected Jesus, the Judaizers. As he is confronting them, he asks the question, man, you can just hear Paul. You don't want to be on the other side of the courtroom from Paul. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." There's a fork in the road. Their fear is reminiscent of the fear of the parents of the man who was born blind in John 9:22. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin come and they're like, Who healed your son? I mean, who are we to say? His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. John 9:22. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now we know why the leaders fear. They would be placed outside the synagogue. How close they have come to Christ. The facts line up. He matches all the prophecies that they knew by heart. Everything seems to have fallen in place. So yes, this has to be him. But shh, don't tell anybody. But in the end, they loved the approbation and the approval of men, and it mattered more to them than a God whose glory could transform them from the inside out. Just like it did Isaiah. Isaiah had all the knowledge, he had all the things, he's preaching fire, chapters 1 through 5 and chapter 6. Oh, this was for me. But these leaders can't do that because it's intellectual only. It's they're unwilling to embrace this in a way that authentic faith would embrace Jesus. And I'll close with this. Calvin, I think, in his commentary on this passage, brings up an incredibly salient point. He says it must also be observed, speaking of these men in verses 42 and 43, that rulers have less rigor and less firmness. That's 500 year ago speech for they were politicians. There's no rigor or firmness to their speech. They're malleable. They'll say whatever to kind of get through. He says, rulers have less rigor and firmness because ambition almost always reigns in them. Which is the most slavish of all dispositions. And to express it in a single word, earthly honors may be said to be golden fetters which bind a man so that he cannot perform his duty with freedom. These poor people in verses 42 and 43, are in bondage more than they know. You know what's worse about their bondage? They know it's true. They know the truth, but they are unwilling to submit themselves to the truth. Let me ask you a question. If you are here this morning and you're not believing, what is binding you from coming to Jesus and confessing Him? What binds you? Is it the blindness or denial of your own unbelief? Is it the love of lesser gods, little g, like men or women in your life from whom you want approval so badly that you would jettison the Son of God Himself in order that somebody who will be dead in a number of years would accept you temporarily and God shun you eternally? Is that what it is? There's more than one way to be blind. There is utter unbelief and there is false belief. May God, in His mercy, keep us from both. Because both will lead to the same terrible, eternal consequence. The explanation of unbelief is clear. It may not be easy, but it is undeniable. May God call us from death to life, from unbelief to faith. And may we, having reached a point of faith, realize we didn't call ourselves, no preacher called us, no parent called us, no movement called us, God Himself called us. So that He alone receives the praise. He alone receives the glory.